Well, good morning all.
Good morning.
Welcome. Good to see you out. We're at the end of February already. It's yay, yahoo, yeah. Spring is around the corner, although the weather seems to be beautiful. I could put up with this kind of weather for a while yet. But I guess that's a good thing. Amen. Well, I want us to begin this morning by opening up our Bibles to the book of Haggai. Book of Haggai. Now that's, you know, the part of your Bible where the pages are all still stuck together, and we don't usually spend a lot of time in the book of Haggai, but let's go there this morning. And we're going to pick it up with a passage of scripture that I've taught on lots, and I just really felt led this week by the Lord to open this one up again and go through it again, and because, you know, we need to be reminded of this word. It is the word, I believe, not only for the hour, but a word that I want to share this morning that is, it makes all the difference. It is the difference between life and death for us. So I want us to begin in the book of Haggai in chapter 2, and I want to read verses 6 to 9. Chapter 2, verse 6 to 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. Anybody know? You know, God is known by many things in the Bible. You know, he is Lord of this, Lord of that. But here he's known as the Lord of hosts. Does anybody know the significance of the Lord of hosts and what it's really referring to? Because whenever you see the Lord of hosts written, you know it's referring to God in a certain light. Okay? So here it means, or if you look up hosts, it means a military figure. Okay, the Lord of hosts, like a captain or a, you know, a military figure. Now, it is referring to God as, number one, sovereign above all, or, in this sense, mighty in battle. Okay, it's referring to a military figure, mighty in battle. And the very first time God is called or is referred to as the Lord of hosts is found in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3. We don't have to go there. It's the because we've all, I'm thinking we're all familiar with the story of Hannah. Hannah was married to, she was married alongside another woman to Elkanah, I think his name was, her husband. Anyway, she was barren. She couldn't have a baby, okay? And the very first time God is called the Lord of hosts, it was about the story of Hannah, who was unfruitful. When you can't have children, you are unfruitful. And Hannah, her very name means God has favored. Okay, if you look up her name, Hannah, you will see it means God has favored. So Hannah is actually symbolic or a type and a shadow of the church. Okay, so the church, let's look at it in that light, was unfruitful. And so we know the story. She comes before God, and God answers her and causes her to have a child who was, I believe, Samson. And so what that is telling us here, that Jesus, we are the church or the bride of Christ. We are highly favored in the Beloved. We're the story of Hannah, and God came to her rescue. He went to battle for her, and she became fruitful. Okay, so I'm throwing that all in, because every time you read the scriptures, you know, sometimes we don't stop to see, but here, this scripture is referring, the one we're going to read, is referring to God as going to battle for his people. Okay, so let's go back to the scripture. It says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God who is going into battle for you. Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. The glory of the latter house will be greater than of the former, saith the Lord. And in this place will I give peace. Now, I believe that what I'm going to teach this morning is obviously going to take me 2 weeks because there's so much here. So I believe, first of all, I believe we're living in the latter days. So we are the latter church, okay? And the promise is that the glory of the latter church is going to be far greater than the former. And I truly believe we are living in the latter days, just prior to the return of Jesus, who is called here the desire of all nations. Okay? The delight, the desire of all nations, as seen in verse 7. And we cannot deny, even in the natural, that there is a shaking going on. I don't know what you'd call a war, but it's a shaking. And this shaking is going on and seems to be happening all over the place. There's a lot of chaos going on right now. There's a lot of uncertainty, and even in the church. There's a lot of shaking taking place. And it's touching every part of society. But that's a good thing, guys. I believe it's a good thing. So what I want to take a look at today is what is at the heart of all of this shaking, and what is God really doing or trying to accomplish through all this shaking that's going on? Because it's God that said, I'm going to shake the earth, the heavens, the sea. Everything that couldn't be shook is going to get shook up. So what is God trying to accomplish with all of these shakings? Or what is he bringing down? Because obviously when things get shook up, things start coming down and crashing down. So what is God doing? What is he shaking up? What is he bringing down? What is he exposing? And yet, on the flip side, when a lot of us approach this scripture, we see this shaking as God's anger against sin, God's judgment, trying to shake us out of it. It sounds reasonable, sounds even believable, because we know there's much, much unrighteousness going on in the world today. Corruption and, you know, call it whatever you want. It's definitely seems to have increased over the years. And I don't know, maybe it's always been there, maybe it's just being exposed, you know, I don't know. But a lot of people will look at this and say, God is shaking the earth and shaking, you know, because of sin. But I don't know if that's so at all. Because that kind of contradicts God's word. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go there. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. And let's see, because here we see the same thing spoken about in the New Testament by the apostle. I believe the apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, although it's still debatable. There's people that say he didn't, but I believe. So we'll just say the apostle Paul wrote it. So in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul says in verse 18, for you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and burned with fire, nor into blackness, darkness, or tempest. Which mountain is this referring to, guys? Which mountain is this?
Mount Sinai.
Thank you very much, Dominic. Mount Sinai. So what is Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai is the place or the mount where the law was given. It's actually the first Pentecost. Did you know that? Where the law was given is the first Pentecost. So Mount Sinai represents the law, the old covenant, whereby God's blessings, God's goodness, were determined by your performance, right? If you were good, God would bless you. If you were not good, you would not be blessed. You would be cursed. Okay, so that's what the law was, your ability to keep God's commandments. But verse 22 says, we are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not, refused him that spoke on earth, Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, once more, here we go, he's quoting from Haggai. Once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth, or is a sign of the removing of the things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved or shaken, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, obviously, God or Paul is making reference in this whole passage of scripture to the two covenants, right? Mount Sinai, as Dominic said, where the law was given, and Mount Zion, where it is the spirit of life, the covenant of grace. So we have two covenants at work here, all right? So obviously, this is what the Apostle Paul is making reference of. And remember, so here he says, if you did not escape the voice that was spoken on earth, whose voice is he referring to here? Moses. Because Moses delivered the law on the earth, okay? The law was given to Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 17. So the law was given to Moses. So if they did not escape the voice of Moses teaching the law, how much more shall we not escape if we refuse or do not listen to the voice that is speaking now from heaven? Whose voice is speaking from heaven? Jesus' voice, okay? Much more will we not escape him who speaketh from heaven. So my point is, we know the voice that's speaking to us from heaven is Jesus, but what is he speaking from heaven? What is Jesus' voice speaking to us from heaven? Well, if we go to verse 24, it answers that question. To the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Speaketh what? Better things. Sprinkling to the sprinkler, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things. So first of all, you got to ask yourself, what did the blood of Abel speak? Because what Jesus is speaking is better things. What did the blood of Abel speak? Remember Cain, after he slew his brother Abel, God came to Cain and said, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. So what do you think it was crying out? Vengeance. I mean, his brother just slaughtered him for no good reason. And the blood cries out. Now, it's interesting to note that God, and you need to understand this, because in the natural, we sometimes don't, we're so dull, but God hears blood. Okay, we don't know it. When I see the blood on the doorposts of your home, back in Exodus chapter 12, I will pass over you. We have no, it's just to us, it's blood. But when God, it's not, that blood isn't for you to see. It's for God to see. And it's for God to hear the blood. The blood speaks. Even in the natural. If you talk to any medical doctor or whatever, I mean, whenever they want to find out what's wrong with you, they go to the blood. Everything's in the blood. Your DNA is in the blood. Tell a lot about you just by examining your blood. Because the life, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. The blood. And so we know why Cain and Abel's sacrifice, one was accepted and one wasn't. Why? Because one had no blood. And there you can see, anything you bring to God must be blood. There must be blood there. Do you understand? It's so simple. But we misunderstand the blood. We don't look at it the way God looks at blood. So what is the better things that the blood of the sprinkling of Jesus Christ is saying to us, is speaking from heaven? What is it saying? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that in whom, meaning Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of all sins. The forgiveness of all sins. That's what the blood is screaming to you. You are forgiven. So what does that mean? The blood of Jesus Christ cries out your righteousness. Because if you are completely forgiven of all sin, you are righteous. That's what righteousness is. To be clean. Completely clean. And so the voice that is speaking from heaven is crying out that you are righteous. Refuse not him who speaketh from heaven. That's what it's telling us. There is only one way to righteousness. There is no other blood that could have been shed that was enough to clean us up. Not even your own blood. So the blood of Jesus Christ cries out our righteousness. And it's only through one avenue, his blood. It's not through keeping the law or trying to be good. It's by the blood of Jesus. That is the only righteousness God accepts. The only one. You can live your whole life trying to be that perfect person, keeping the law, keeping every, as you know, just to, and you will be rejected because the only thing that's acceptable is blood. And this righteousness, in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, it tells us that this righteousness is a gift. It's a gift. And I know we know all this. We've heard this teaching for years already, but do you know it? Do we really know it? It's a gift. A gift cannot be earned or bought. You know why? Because then it's no more a gift. Right? A gift is something that is freely given. If it's not freely given, it's not a gift. The Bible says in Romans 5:17 that for those who receive the gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace will reign in life. It's a gift. We need to wake up and hear it. There are many today yet in the church, and I believe that's what God is shaking out of the church. You know what it is? It's self-righteousness. We are in the new covenant where we've been washed by the blood, made righteous in Christ, and yet we still have an old covenant mentality. Just like King David, who was an old covenant saint, had a new covenant mentality. He trusted in the grace of God. David wasn't perfect, but God had mercy on David. God loved David. He called him his beloved. Why? Because David believed more in God's mercy and grace than he did in God's judgment. And today, we've got many in the church that are in the church professing Christians, but are still they're in a new covenant with an old mind, an old mentality. Still, in so many ways, under the law. And God is shaking that up until all of that falls. And there's nothing left except you clothed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe that's what the shaking is today. None of this mixture anymore. You either are on Mount Zion or Mount Sinai. You cannot be on both mountains. Many of us in the church are still trying to obtain this gift through works or efforts, even if it's faith. You know, the other day I was thinking about something, and it was amazing how the Holy Spirit immediately it corrected me. And I find that going forward in these last days, I'm being corrected a lot. in that area. Like, it's just quick. And I was thinking about a way or a means to be more coming up with new ways and new ideas, because I know God in these times and in these days is doing a new thing. Okay, and I was saying, oh Lord, give me, I was praying about it, give me new ways to present the gospel, or to, you know, to share Jesus, and, you know, show me how to reach those that in a lot of people's eyes would be unreachable. And I was praying about it and praying about it. And it was funny because I left my bedroom where I was praying, and I came out to the kitchen, and I was just clearing up some things on the table, getting ready for lunch. And as I was putting things away, all of a sudden I heard the voice of the Spirit. I mean, it was so real. It was almost like I heard an audible voice, and said, don't get caught up in the formula. It's not about the method. It's about Jesus. You know, and I thought instantly, I thought, oh yeah, why am I so upset or worried about if I don't present it properly, it's not going to be effective. You know what I mean? We get caught up in the formula. We get caught up in the method. You might get sick, and immediately your mind is going, oh, I have to get into the Word. I have to do this. I have, you know what I'm saying? We get so caught up in the method of how to get from where we are to where we want to be. We forget, and we have more faith in the method than we do in Jesus, but it's Jesus. Let's cut out all that middle stuff and go straight to Jesus. And the Lord showed me that in such a real way that day. It's not about how you approach this. It's not about your creativity. It's about Jesus Christ. He is the power, not your creativity. And it's so often, even in Christianity, we get caught up in the formula. We get caught up in the method. You know, 7 steps to be healed, you know, 5 steps to walk free of this, or forget it. It's Jesus that's the power, not the formula. And so let's not get fooled and think that we're on our way somewhere, and really we're having faith, more faith in our way of doing faith, you know. Because faith, I know, in many cases can be turned into a work of the flesh. And then we're upset at the end when we don't receive anything. We think God has let us down. Our faith wasn't in God, but it was in our faith, our own ability to believe. So there's many of us yet that are still trying to obtain this gift through our own efforts, our own works. And this shaking, I believe, is the shaking off of self-righteousness, which I believe personally, now this is not written in the scriptures, but I believe this is the mother of all sins in the eyes of God. It is the mother of all sins. How do I know that? Because it was the sin of Adam and Eve. Self-righteousness. That's what it is. They went to that tree. They, first of all, did not believe what God had said about them. And they, Eve, believed that she needed to eat from this tree in order to be like God. When God had already said, you are like me. When God's already said, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. We think sometimes we need to add to that. Just like Adam and Eve ate from that tree because they decided that they wanted to make that decision as to what was right and what was wrong, and that they had the ability to keep it. And so immediately after they ate, they knew they were naked. Okay, that means they knew they had sinned. And so they sewed together the fig leaves to cover themselves up, which we know represents self-righteousness. And God could do nothing because they chose that. And even today, when you choose to see yourself as unrighteous, even though you're in the body of Christ, God's hands are tied. They rejected God. They thought to live by their own knowledge of right and wrong. In other words, they became their own gods. And isn't that what's happening today in the world? Mankind is trying to be a god. He rejects anybody or anything that's higher than his own intellect. And that's one of the reasons we're in such a mess right now. Yes, pride, the pride of man. But God is shaking that out of the church. I don't know about you, but to me that's a relief. I don't see that as a bad thing. I see that as finally we can all come to rest. They did not believe God's word, okay? So unbelief is self-righteousness. We don't see it as that. But when we don't believe God's word the way we're supposed to, we're actually saying, what I see in my flesh or hear or feel or whatever is more real and more probably real than God's word, than what God has said. And that's what Adam and Eve did. They rejected the word of God because God had said, if you eat from that tree, you're going to die. In dying, you will die. They didn't believe that. God has said, you are the righteousness of God in Christ, in him. Do you believe that? Because by rejecting that, you are being self-righteous. It's saying, no, 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 God, I can do this. I can handle it. I can be righteous on my own. Or I can't say that I'm righteous until I come to a certain place or a standard. And it's like you're discounting and trotting or treading underfoot the holy blood of the covenant. You've diminished the power of the blood. And it's all about the blood. God hears the blood. He's not looking at your flesh. He's looking at the blood. Do you understand? So we need to know God's ways. We need to get inside of how God sees things. And the blood was shed. Finished. So they did not believe God's word. Unbelief is self-righteousness. When we're struggling to believe God's word, it is a form of self-righteousness. We're all there. I'm not pointing fingers. I mean, we all go through unbelief. We're having more faith in what we see, feel, smell, whatever, in the flesh, than we do in the word of God. That's self-righteousness. Galatians 3:21 says, if there had been a law given that could have brought life, then righteousness would have came through the law. You know, so many people are stuck on the law. If there could have been a law given that would have given us life, then righteousness would have came through the law. There was no law that could be given. It was the blood and the blood only. So God is shaking the church. He wants the church to be fruitful in these last days. And he wants us to be more glorious, as we just read, than the former church or temple. And he is preparing the church today to walk in a far greater measure of power and glory. And that's why this shaking is taking place. In order for God to bring us to the level he wants us to be at for our good. This isn't a bad thing. I mean, I don't know about you, but I mean, I've always wanted to walk in the power and the glory of God. I mean, how awesome. There is no other place like it. So this is not a bad thing, but it is, I believe, a necessary thing. God has got to shake off our self-righteousness. He's got to get us all to the same place where it's not me, nothing to do with me, and everything to do with Jesus. It's all for his power and glory. And I spoke 2 weeks ago about what the Lord is doing, how he's bringing us, and I know it was his voice. He's bringing the church back to where the early church was, in the power and in the glory that they walked in. We've strayed so far. We've let so much creep into the church. Politics. Like, I'm only going to speak what is my people want to hear so that they don't leave. What happened to the truth? But God is bringing us back to the truth. What is the truth? That you can only be righteous through the blood of Jesus. That is the very foundation of the Christian faith. The blood. And the church for all these years has been more like the lady with the issue of blood in Mark chapter 5. We're all familiar with it. Jesus was on his way to heal Jairus' daughter who is dying. And as he's going along with Jairus to the house where his daughter is sick, a little lady pushes through, touches the hem of his garment, or touches his robe, actually, the Bible says in my Bible, and is instantly healed of the issue of blood that she had had, the Bible says, for 12 years. Now, she had had this issue for 12 years. During that time, she had gone to one doctor, it says physician after physician after physician, and she just steadily grew worse. Now, one thing about a woman who has a blood issue is she's unfruitful. The church has been namely unfruitful. Like this woman who was hemorrhaging for 12 years. And she had heard about Jesus, and she told herself, if I could just touch his clothes, his robe, I would be whole. And so she pressed her way through the crowd, and she managed to touch from the back the robe of Jesus. And immediately she knew in her body that the bleeding had stopped and she was well. And so, of course, we know the story. Jesus immediately turned around and said, "Who touched me?" And, of course, the disciples are thronging him. The people are thronging him. And he asks the disciples, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are going to say, "Listen, look at the, do you see these people? And you're asking, who touched you? Everybody's trying to touch you." And he said, no. He said, "Somebody touched me." Now that shows us right there what your faith does to God. Your faith stops God in his tracks. A lot of people can touch. But when you reach out by faith, God is instantly stopped. It's faith. Remember the scripture, I believe is it 1 Chronicles 9:6 or 16:9, or I'm not sure, but where it says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro over the whole earth looking for someone who's got faith. And he zeroes in on that person. So you know what? That encourages us. God loves faith. And the greater the thing you're believing for, the more God loves it, the more his face shines on you. Do you understand? So in the midst of your greatest problems, your greatest stresses, your greatest struggles, if you can stand up in the face of that and say, "I don't care how I feel, what I do, how I think, I don't care about anything, I am the righteousness of God in Christ," now you've got his attention. In the midst of what you're going through, confess that truth. By the blood of Jesus Christ, you declare it over your life. You are the righteousness of God in Christ, and you are in Christ. And so this little lady grew worse and worse and worse. So she represents the church who isn't fruitful. Why? The bleeding is symbolic of self-righteousness. And even after trying all these physicians, she just grew worse. Plus she spent up all her money. She had nothing left. And see, I think that's where God's bringing us. He's shaking us until we have nothing left to offer. So what does a woman who has an issue of blood, who is bleeding, what does she need? I mean, I know we have children in this service, but what does a woman need when she is bleeding for 12 years? Lots of sanitary napkins, right? Okay, Isaiah chapter 64, how do I know that this woman represents the church? Isaiah 64, 6 says this, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Now, if the blood represents our works of righteousness or our efforts to be righteous, they are as filthy rags. What's a filthy rag? If you look this word up in the Hebrew, filthy rags means soiled or dirty menstrual cloths. All of your righteousness, all of your trying to be good, trying to be like God wants you to be before God, it's like taking that before God and offering it up and saying, "Here you go, God, I love you, here's my offering to you." It's like a filthy rag. So anything you think you can do in your own efforts or by your own efforts, and I mean, we're all guilty of that. How many times we do something and we feel like we've done it in the name of the Lord and it makes us feel really good? That's a filthy rag that you're offering up. If it's not through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, it's a filthy rag. It's self-righteousness. And when we get to that point in the church and we realize, that doesn't mean we don't do good things. It doesn't mean we don't help others or you know, but it's now it's done from a totally different place. I already am righteous. I already am. I'm not trying to be. You see, when you're trying to be, everything you do becomes an effort. It becomes an obligation. But when you already know that and you're not trying to prove anything, now you have the freedom to really love others. You have the freedom now to really help others without expecting anything in return. You're not waiting for your reward from God to make you righteous because you helped your neighbor. It works sometimes in our minds because we're so backwards in our thinking. We don't see the way God sees. God sees things opposite that we do. His ways are different, opposite than ours. So every time you try to be righteous by your own efforts or think you're not righteous because of your thing, your works, then that's a filthy rag. That's showing the Lord that you're not trusting in the blood. So the moment the lady touched Jesus' garment, she was made whole. So what is the garment symbolic of? The garment is the righteousness, the robe of righteousness Jesus has on. Back in those days, the priests always wore a robe, a prayer shawl, they called it. And it was a form of righteousness that they were told to wear way back in the book of Leviticus. So this is a picture, the little lady with the issue of blood who was bleeding is a picture of the church. And it was the only woman in the whole gospel of Jesus, or the four gospels, who he calls daughter. He calls her daughter. Daughter is symbolic and is a reference to the church. Daughter, your faith has made you whole, he calls her. So as long as we are trying to be righteous by our own efforts, we will remain unfruitful. But when we fling aside that, whatever you want to call it, bless God, we will start to blossom and bloom and grow. We have the form of godliness, but deny its power thereof. And the last thing that Satan wants you to know is that the struggle to be acceptable before God, the struggle to be pleasing to a holy God, is over. He settled it at the cross. And that we are as righteous in Christ as we can ever be. Because it's not a work of your flesh. It's a gift. If you've received the gift, the Bible says it is a gift forever. It doesn't decrease and increase. It is always the righteousness of God. That's the righteousness you are in Christ. And the Apostle Paul knew this truth better than any human did. In Philippians chapter 3, let's go there this morning. I want to just bring out one more point here before we close. In Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up in verse 4. We're going to read to 11. The Apostle Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Remember, we're talking about trying to be good in the flesh, trying to do everything right in order to be acceptable, to be righteous in the eyes of God. He says, I might also have confidence in the flesh if any man thinketh that he has whereof, that he might trust in his flesh, I more. In other words, he says, I'm worse than all of you. I have every reason to struggle in this area. He says in verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, what he's saying is I was under the law, and I was good at it. As touching the law, I was blameless. In other words, I kept the law as much as any man and better than anybody else did, is what the Apostle Paul was saying. So his whole confidence was in his ability to keep that law. So he says, if there's any man here that trusts in the flesh, I more. Because he was raised. He was raised under those commandments. And even today in the church, many people that were raised under the Ten Commandments, it's hard for them to understand that that's not how they live. They don't live trying to keep those commandments. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. That means it's done. It's over. Its purpose in your life is finished. We no longer live by that law. And so the Apostle Paul obviously was grappling with this, especially because of the way he was raised, you can imagine. But what things were gained for me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Now, I looked up the word dung, and it means refuse, or that would be that which would be thrown to the dogs. Garbage. That I may win Christ and be found in him. Now listen, what is it referring to? I've suffered the loss of all things and be found in him. Unless we suffer the loss of all things, we will never be found in him having his righteousness. You're going to have your own righteousness. He says, and be found in him not having mine own righteousness. You have to give up on everything you think you can do. Everything that in your past told you, you are righteous, or you are good, or you are acceptable, or pleasing. And be found in him not having your own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of, that which is through the faith of Christ. What does that mean? That which is through the faith of Christ. Not faith in Christ, faith of Christ. It took faith. Did you know it took faith on the part of Jesus to become sin? The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin, he'd never done a sin. He'd never handled sin. Sin was not in his nature, okay? It was the faith of Jesus that made us righteous. If Jesus hadn't believed that he could become sin, and now it's reversed. So sometimes people say to me, well, how can I believe I'm righteous when I've done? That's true. Jesus, by faith, became sin so that you, by that same faith, who has done no righteousness, become righteous. It's the same faith. You know, there's not one righteous, the Bible tells us, Romans 3:23. Not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so it's hard for us. You know, we say, oh, how can I believe that? How can? Well, Jesus had to believe that he could become sin. He was God. And so now he's asking us to believe. Even though we've done no righteousness in our life, it's not like we deserve it. Jesus didn't deserve to be made sin either. He did no sin. He had no sin. He did it for you. God's saying, come now in the same way, you who have done no righteousness, you come, and by that same faith, you become the righteousness of God in Christ. Those of us. Now, I'm not talking about those who are outside of Christ. They aren't the righteousness of God. Those in Christ are the righteousness of God. We who have done no righteousness now must believe in Jesus' faith that we are righteous in him. So when Jesus went to the cross, he had to go there by faith. He had to believe that he would become sin. So his faith, he had faith to believe that if he would become our sin, then we could become his righteousness. And so we have faith in his faith. That's why it says the faith of Jesus. You know, you don't even have any faith. It's his faith, always his faith. Jesus lived by faith. Verse 10 is where I want to go. That we might know him. Okay, so that okay, let's read again verse 9 so we can tie it together. And be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. And that we might know him, verse 10, and the what? The power of his resurrection. Do you see how righteousness is tied so closely with knowing the power? Knowing the true God, knowing Jesus, not knowing about him, like I heard a prophet say last week. People don't want to know about Jesus. They don't want to hear about Jesus. They want to hear Jesus. Do you understand? Just like you. We don't want to know about righteousness. We want to know righteousness. Jesus Christ is righteousness. And so when you take that stand and you finally have the revelation, now you really know who Jesus is. Now you know who he is, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. Because in his resurrection, we were made righteous. If our sins had not been paid for, he would not have been raised from the grave. And the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. In other words, we will recognize that when he died, we died. If by any means we might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. And I know some translations, I believe it's the Amplified, says, even while we're in this body, we will live the resurrected life, even while we're in the body. But it all ties back to righteousness. And I believe that is what God is shaking us up for today in the church. It's self-righteousness. To know him and to know the power of his resurrection, here we see is linked directly to knowing and believing we are righteous by faith, by his blood in Christ. And herein, I believe, lies the secret to the glorious church, to the church who is going to have more glory in the latter days, because we're going to be a church that is thrown off those works, thrown off all that we think we can do in order to earn and deserve God's favor, and just let him do it in us. Let his righteousness bring life to us in those areas where we need life. You know, we've been struggling so long, trying to find an answer, and it's like, we're like the lady with the issue of blood. It's like, it just gets worse. And let's just put our faith and trust in the fact that we are the righteousness of God, and there's nothing we can do to try to add to that or take away from that. It stands forever. And so we may as well enjoy it. Like I said to the girls, I think it was Sunday night, I said, you know, we had the Israelites when they first came out of Egypt. And remember, after the 9 plagues, it was on the 9th plague where God told them to take a lamb into each house and put the blood on the door. And you remember just prior to that, last and final plague was the darkness. Remember that. Remember, it got so dark that it was a supernatural darkness where people couldn't see nothing. So you need to understand, this was not a natural darkness, because if it would have been, they would have just put on a light. Okay? It was a supernatural darkness that God had caused. There was no light. There was not going to be any light, except in the houses of where? The Israelites. They had light. Now, my point is this. All of the Israelites in all of these houses had light. They were warned by Moses. They knew that the plague of death was coming. Okay, it was going to come through their camp. So they were told to take this lamb, slit its throat, take the blood, and put it on the door of the houses. Go back in your door, in your house, close the door, then roast the lamb a certain way, sit down and partake of it. Now, how many of us know, this isn't just somebody didn't make this story up, this actually happened. And how many of us know that probably in some of the houses where the Israelites were, where there was light, they were sitting behind the door, afraid, wondering if the death was going to come under the door and get them anyways. So they were probably putting their eldest boy or son or the eldest child somewhere where, oh, I don't know, what are we going to do? I mean, is it going to hit us? And so it was like they were on their, they were very anxious, very afraid as to what was going to happen. Whereas in the next house, they were sitting back just having a great old feast, giving glory to God, praising him, eating the roasted lamb and saying, wow, our God is good. And you know what? We've got the blood on the door. We're good. So what was the difference in those two households? They both were covered by the blood. The death couldn't come in either one of those houses. They both had light. On one side, you had people that enjoyed the evening and rejoiced and had a great time. And in the other house, you had people probably who were scared and fearful and had a horrible night, you know, until they knew whether this thing was going to protect them or not. Not trusting the blood. And that's the difference. In the body of Christ, we're all washed by the blood. The blood has already cleansed us from all sin. Otherwise, you couldn't be in the body of Christ. It's impossible. And so we have one group of people who are going to just enjoy it, who trust the blood, and they're much more fruitful. They have a life of joy and peace. And then you have this group over here that is living a life of fear, and because they're just not sure. So let's trust the blood. It's more than enough. It's the blood of God. The life is in the blood. God's life was in that blood, and it was shed and poured out specifically for you to wash away all your sins and make you as righteous as he is. So let's rejoice in that. This is the shaking that's going on in the church. And so I'm sharing it up front with you so that I can get you to see what God is doing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. And I want you going forward and to remind yourself, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. That's who you are. And so we need to believe that. We need to stand up boldly and proclaim that. There's power in that. Don't worry about the method. Just speak God's word. There's so much power in that word, especially that one. That is the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. For therein the righteousness of God is revealed. So that's the righteousness that brings the power, that makes the gospel the power of God. Amen? So let's not ignore that simple truth, because I believe that is what is going to usher in the Lord Jesus. Amen? We're going to stop and have communion right now.